Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you, Lord, for our gathering together today unto the Lord, the gathering of the
No more. You're not audible anymore.
Thank you for this platform, and thank you for everybody that's able to join, and even others that may listen in later on. Now, Lord, as always, we declare that the entrance of your word brings light, and it gives understanding to the simple. And let that light shine in our hearts today to give us understanding of what the Spirit is saying to the church. Even at this time, we give you, Lord, glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, we've been in this book of the book of Romans, the Bible study deep dive. We are currently in chapter 8. We invite you to listen to replays of the previous lessons, you know, some powerful, powerful discussions throughout those previous lessons. We are in chapter 8 now. We've covered the first part, which was the no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk, you know, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We'll cover that. Then we, you know, spent a few days on that one, actually. And we went, yesterday we started to, on the subject of the sons of God and joint heirs with Christ. And that was part one. And I want to do part two today on that. I'm so excited to share this with you. Praise the Lord. A quick summary of what we covered yesterday. I'm going to just read again the verses that we are using for this particular part of the study. So it's Romans chapter 8, and we are reading verses 14 through 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself also bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So yesterday we talked about the Spirit of God. We talked about being led by the Spirit. Talk about being taught of the Spirit. And one scripture that I gave at the end of the lesson during the reactions was 1 John 2. And I want to read that again as part of the walk of the Holy Spirit. How he's the leader and he's the teacher. He's also, you know, what I call the governor, of the church. And he is the one that will guide us into all truth. 1 John 2 and 27 says, you know, the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And you need not that any man teach you, but the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie. And even as he hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Praise the Lord. You know, so, and if you abide in him, we know that when he shall appear, we will have confidence and will not be ashamed for him at his coming. Praise the Lord. So, Holy Spirit is the teacher, is the guide. We talked about all the role that he plays yesterday. We also talked about, you know, sonship. The sonship. We're going to talk more about that. Was the only begotten Son of God, was with God from the beginning. We know also that, The other sons of God were in his mind from the beginning, but they had to come later on through adoption. That's the third kind. The second kind was Adam, who was actually physically created by God. And so we covered that yesterday. And but for the adopted sons, there is a lesson that I want to talk to today, which has to do with fear. In this chapter of Romans 8 that we are reading, you will notice that, strangely enough, he brings in the subject of, you know, fear. And you might wonder, I mean, what has fear got to do with any of this? When he was talking about as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And immediately, he goes into the subject of the bondage to fear. So let's talk about that. For ye have not received spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. Now, many times people are actually afraid and wonder if they're going to make it. Many people are afraid that, you know, when the Lord comes, they'll be left behind. People are afraid they may not make it into the new kingdom of God that's coming. We're in the kingdom now. Another version of that will be revealed when Christ comes. People can be living in fear of all of that. You know, or sometimes we stand in jeopardy, you know, doubting even our own relationship with the Lord. And that's all the devil's craftiness to bring that to our minds. So that's why he goes on to say, look, there is a spirit of adoption and assurance from the Father, the Holy Spirit himself bearing witness with us that we are the children of God. So don't you doubt it now. You know, you don't want to doubt the fact that you are, you know, the children of God. The children of God by adoption, that is. In the book of 1 John chapter 3, we are told, you know, that now are we the sons of God. You say, beloved, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. That's right. You know, we are sons of God, you know. Therefore, the world knows us not because they didn't know him. They didn't know him. They won't know us either because we are his sons. Now, beloved, he said, now are we the sons of God. You know, we already are sons, you know, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. In other words, we're not quite there yet. What did God have in mind? That's what some of those we're going to talk about today. And the elements that fear plays into that to try to make sure that we don't get in there, into the full stature of Christ. You know, there was a man one time. You know, let me talk briefly about how dangerous this fear is. You know, Jesus told many parables during his lessons to his disciples and even the crowd that was listening. You know, and there was one that he told in different places. It was reported in the Gospels, you know, and he told the parable of the talents. And in Matthew 25, we see one rendition of that parable. In verse 25 of Matthew 25, we see the one that went and hid his talent. And we saw actually what happened to him later on. That talent was taken from him and given to the other, the one that already had 10. But what was his excuse for not doing the right thing? Well, he said, I was afraid, you know, and I went out and hid a talent in the ground. You know? So that fear was there. Why was he afraid? You know, we've often thought that, and when we looked at it traditionally, we said, well, the man was you know, comparing self, the Bible says, you know, when we compare ourselves with one another, we are not wise. So we've always traditionally thought that this man was comparing himself. Well, why did he give somebody 5? Why did he give somebody 2 and me only 1? You know, so in comparing self is what we've always been traditionally taught, that this man, you know, then didn't do anything. Well, but according to the words of the man himself in the parable, he said, I was afraid. He said, well, I knew that you're a hard man, you know, and your demands over my life will be too difficult. I won't be able to do it. So I was afraid, you know. Yeah, so there was an element of fear there. And that fear drove him to actually miss his calling. Now, the scripture says that the master distributed to these people according to their several ability. So the master already knew what they could do and what they could not, and gave them talents based on what he knew they could do. Remember yesterday we talked about God's foreknowledge preceding his choice. He already knew, and he gave this man what he knew he could do, but he was consumed with fear, thinking that he's not going to be able to please the master. Thou art a hard man, you know, trying to reap where you don't sow, and all these things. You know, I was afraid. You know, I mean, his argument did not even make sense. You know, but fear beclouded his mind. And at the end of the day, we see that doesn't fare well with those who are fearful. Revelation 21 and 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idol leaders and all liars have their part in the lake of fire which burneth, you know, the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. It's the second death. So we see that even the fearful are grouped together with all these other horrible categories. But he that overcometh, he shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That relationship that God wanted from the beginning, that sonship and father relationship, is still declaring it here at the end. Revelation 21 and verse 7. To be you know, and still wants that relationship. And he's going to give it to those that overcome as part of their reward for overcoming. They will continue forever to be the sons of God. Huh. Hallelujah. You know, so let's deal with the fear, first of all. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 talks about God has not given us this spirit of fear, the same thing that Paul is talking about here. God hasn't given us that spirit of fear, but what has he given us? The spirit of power, spirit of love, and of a sound mind. You know, so, you know, let's step out in faith, but you keep your eyes on the Lord as you go through. It's not by our own power or by our own strength. Power, as he's talking about here, is the power of the Lord. Because according to Zechariah 4 and 6, we know it is not by our own might and it's not by our own power, but it's by the Spirit of the Lord. You know, so put away fear or fearfulness or, you know, thinking that you won't make it. You know, haven't begun in the spirit. Are we now going to be made perfect in the flesh? I mean, how did we begin? It was by faith. You know, according to Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. For by you know, faith that you saved. You know, it's, you know, grace of God and the faith that's working in us. That's how we are saved. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. That's how we started, and that is how we must continue. The grace of God granted us faith to believe for salvation. And the same faith we must use to believe for our walking with God on a daily basis. And also, you know, that when the Lord should come to take his people, that's you know, faith for crisis, different things that we go through in our time. It's all by faith. And how does faith come? Faith comes by hearing the word of God. And, you know, that's how, and also experience, our experience in God will help our faith. You know, when you remember God's goodness, it will help your faith. You know, just like, you know, the Joshua said in, you know, the Joshua chapter 21, I want to read something to you that Joshua said, and, you know, Solomon quoted later. Let me just read it to you here. You know, how our experience, you know, with the Lord should help us. This is Joshua chapter 21, and let's read, you know, from verse 45, I think. It says, you know, actually, let me read from verse 43. And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that he sware unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all the enemies into their hand. They availed not aught of any good thing which the Lord has spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. Now, you know, in recounting all the goodness, I mean, just notice how many times he said all here. God gave them all the land. God gave them rest all around them, according to all that he sware. Not no one among all of the enemies could stand before them. The Lord delivered all the enemies into their hands. They failed not out any of all the things that God promised. God made all to come to pass. I mean, these experiences also help faith. When you remember, you know, their own testimony, say, God has redeemed us out of all these places, nations, tongues, tribes, and so forth. They're not around there. You know how elders, they're there to check, to bring checks and balances to make sure things are being done according, you know, to the word of God and so forth. But now, these ones are not there to check the Lord. They are there as a cloud of witnesses. And all the time that we've been here, we have not seen anything fail of all of his goodness. You know, and when Solomon was building the temple, and then when he finished and made a powerful prayer of dedication, he also, you know, quoted the same, you know, kind of thing, you know, said, you know, the blessed be the Lord. This is First Kings chapter 8 and verse 56. Blessed be the Lord that had given rest unto his people Israel. Same thing that Joshua said. According to all that he promised, there had not failed one of all of his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses' servant, you know? And so the experiences that we have with God should help faith and should eliminate fear. Now, you've seen how the Lord has been with you from your youth and up until now, you know, never left you nor forsook you. So, you know, that should eliminate fear, you know, don't, and fear has torment. Let's get rid of it. Let us walk in confidence. Don't be afraid, you know. You know, people have read the fact that our God is a consuming fire, you know. And, you know, so people, sometimes people are actually afraid, you know, in the lives of the children of Israel, they were afraid of God. Yeah. God didn't want them to be afraid of him like that, you know. I mean, not that kind of morbid type of fear, you know, that will not make you come into his presence. You know, yeah, you should be, you know, afraid to go and walk in unrighteousness because he's a holy God. But not that kind of fear that would make us run away from God. You know, Hebrews chapter 12, you know, verse 28 and 29 says, "We are for we receiving a kingdom from God that cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve." Walk with him. Come walk with me. Be a kingdom of priests. You know, all of you, not just one person. He told them, you know, if you will obey my voice indeed, you keep my statutes and keep my charge, well, you know, then you'll be a peculiar. That kind of consuming fire all the time. It's consuming fire against the works of darkness, but it's a loving and gracious God, you know. Now, let's see some of the things that should eliminate fear. There was a story of this great man Moses wanting to know more about the Lord. And Moses, you remember how he went down to Egypt and did all these things after God sent him back. He saw tremendous signs and miracles, even creative miracles that God did by his hand. And even up to the point of the parting of the Red Sea, there's a lot of things that Moses experienced by the, you know, many miracles out of his hand, you know. So one day, you know, as Moses was considering going forward, it's in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way. I may know thee now, you know, and find grace in thy sight. Consider this to be thy people, you know. And so Moses is praying more for the grace of God to even know the Lord, you know, show me. And in one place, then he said, "Lord, show me thy glory." This is in verse 18 of the same chapter. "Show me thy glory." Now, this is a desire. You know, that should be something that we should desire. It should be a constant desire. I mean, Moses had seen tremendous power. He'd seen the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. And all those things in the early, you know, early chapters of Exodus all the way to chapter 14, he saw tremendous power. He could turn water into blood. He could bring out frogs from nowhere. He could bring lice out from nowhere. I mean, type of fear. Say, oh, God's a terrible God. God's a consuming fire. You know, get rid of all of that, because here's how God presented himself. You know, he said, show me thy glory. And the Lord told him, well, go stand in a certain place and I'm going to pass by and I will proclaim unto you the name of the Lord. So in Exodus 34 verse 5, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now, this is the way I always say this is God proclaiming his own name. This is not what somebody is saying about him. You know, people have given God all kinds of names, all these redemptive names that we, you know, see in the Bible, Jehovah Shammah, Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah Rofeka, Jehovah Sikernu. I mean, these are names that people give to God. Because of, you know, when they see God, you know, in a certain way, then, you know, then they name these attributes of God and we've been using them. But this is what God had to say about himself. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. This is God talking about himself now, not somebody else telling us about God. It's God telling us about himself. And the Lord passed by going and proclaimed. See, so let's examine how God sees himself, you know, not how we see him. This will eliminate the morbid fear. Here are the first words out of the Lord's mouth about himself. The Lord said, the Lord. He's going to tell us who he is now. The Lord God, merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. You know, people say, you know, in America today on the Western world, put your best foot forward. Well, these are the best attributes of the Lord. He presented those first, his goodness. Well, of course, because he's a righteous God, he's also going to show us his severity. The severity of God is what causes people to fear most of the time. But you don't have to deal with his severity if you accept his goodness. The goodness and the severity of God. Paul talked about it in Romans 11. We'll get to that when we get there sometime. You know, but here is his goodness. In this life. However, he says he will by no means, you know, because he's a righteous God. You know, he's not going to sweep anything under the rug. No, he will by no means clear the guilty. But he did make propitiation even for the guilty. I mean, isn't that wonderful? You know, so he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. The redemption, the price was paid through Christ. But God thinks of himself as merciful. You know, showing mercy for thousands, you know, forgiving iniquity and transgression. These are the first attributes about his own self that came out of his mouth. So get rid of the fear. You know, rejoice in the fact that you are, you know, sons of God. You know, rejoice in that adoption. The spirit of confidence. Call him Father. Relate to him that way. You know, Jesus, when he came, he was always trying to let people develop that relationship, except for one or two places in the Old Testament, maybe Isaiah said, but thou art our father and this and that. Most of the time in the Old Testament, nobody ever saw God as father. They just saw him. I mean, in fact, the Jews, they had this name for God that they could not even pronounce. You know, the name in the original Hebrew, Yahweh, this thing we put called Yahweh, we added vowels to it. It didn't have any vowels in the original Hebrew. You know, it's just, you take out the A and the E in Yahweh. That's the way they spelled it. They couldn't even pronounce it. I mean, so these people that God invited, well, they were afraid. He invited them to be a kingdom of priests with him. He said, all of you, you be a kingdom, all of you, not just one man, all of you. And initially in Exodus chapter 19, they actually said, yeah, we will do it. And, they thought they would do it. But then you fast forward to the next chapter in Exodus 20, when God actually began to speak to Moses and came in the thunderings and all of these things, you know, on the mount, people that ran away. This is what they said in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 18. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings, the noise of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed. In other words, invited them, be unto me a kingdom of priests. Don't be second class and let one person be only a person that stand in the gap. But they said, we can't do it. You know, we're going to die. And so they were scared. They were afraid. And Moses is thinking in his head, you know, if God wanted to kill you, you'd be dead already. Into this priesthood, all of you, kingdom of priests. And they said, we can't do it. And the we can't do it came from fear, because they said, we are going to die if we hear his voice. And I have often said that this is perhaps the most pitiful thing I have ever read in the scriptures. Why in the world would anyone not want to hear the voice of God? I mean, this is what we live, breathe, and die for, to hear his voice. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. I mean, the real believer, they will give anything to hear his voice. I mean, there are times when you sit in darkness, and it seems that the voice of God is so far away, like God is not anywhere near. There are times when you are in the light, you're hearing his voice, boom, 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 like that. Then other times, you are in the valley. It seems like, my goodness, I can't hear from God. But everybody wants to hear from God, and they should. I mean, children of God. Why in any world anybody say, I don't want to hear God's voice? Well, that was their plight. So Hebrews is telling us, get away from the, you know, spirit of fear like that. Praise God. See yourself as the children of God. You know, if you were a child of the king in the land where you lived, we talk about the adoption of sonship. Well, the problem with that again is that the sonship is not immediate, even though, I mean, the fullness of realization of that sonship is not immediate, even though you are a son already. Galatians chapter 4 deals with that. It said, look, when a child is born, at first, he doesn't even realize who he is. He may be the a son of the king. In a land that's a monarchy, for instance, the king's word is final. There's no democracy about this and that. Prince of all, he doesn't know anything. That's Galatians chapter 4. He's no different from a servant because he doesn't know anything. He's just a baby. But yet he's prince of all. You know, so he has to be taught. So the father hires instructors to teach him, you know. Yeah? So some of those instructors, Paul was using analogy to compare that the law and other things before Christ were instructors to bring us there. And so this child is growing up. He doesn't know that he's really the prince, or he doesn't know the meaning of it. The realization of it hasn't come. And so he's being taught, you know. The king hires instructors to teach him. They get him out of bed to do his training and his routine. He's got to learn, you know, the ordinances of the state. He's got to learn the enemies of the state, the allies of the state. He's got to do his workouts. He's got to do, you know, fitness, martial arts training, and everything. I mean, because he's going to have to defend the you know, the state. So they're teaching him to fight. They're teaching him to learn the rules and do all these things. It's not easy for him because they got to wake him out of bed when he's trying to sleep. Got to go through all these things. And, you know, they're almost like, you know, just bullying him around because they have their instructions. They have their instructions from the king. And they're not going to let him, you know, try to, you know, ease out of it. Say, no, we have our orders and they're going to do just that. And they're going to make life difficult for him at first as part of his training. But one day, I've told you this multiple times here, one day that prince is going to figure it out. And boy, the day he figures out that he is the prince, that's right. And that's what the fire has been waiting for. And that's what we're going to be talking about in this series. Well, someday he's going to figure out that, my goodness, I am the prince. You guys can't talk to me like this. You can't get me out of bed, bully me around. I am the prince. I'm going to put all those people out. And goes to the father and say, I am the prince. These people, I mean, and the father say, yeah, now you're ready. And he's going to hand him the scroll. That's right. You're going to hand him the testament of the kingdom. But now you're ready. You're the prince now. He now figured it out. So yeah. And the father will smile. And that's my boy. He's ready now. See, Jesus himself, he went through all that. For 30 years, he went through it. You know, Isaiah says it this way. Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given or presented. Isaiah 9 and 6. Jesus came as a baby, he was born, and God, he had to teach him a lot of things, you know. He learned obedience even through the various things he went through. Except for one time when he was 12 years old, when they went somewhere and they stayed behind. We heard nothing more of him after that. In fact, he went home and he was subject to them, we're told. You know, for the next 18 years, we heard nothing from him. He might have been doing some things around the house, but his time was not yet. You know, and so finally, one day, he's ready now. You know, he's ready. He's a grown son now. So he comes out to John the Baptist to be baptized. And John said, ah, can't do it. He said, no, you got to do it. So baptized, he comes out of that water. And my goodness, declared by power, with power to be the Son of God. Heavens opened up. And the voice comes straight out from the Father. Said, this is my beloved. He's ready now. God is like, God's got his chest out now. That's my boy. That's what this is my beloved son means. Pound his chest. Now that's my boy now. You better listen to him. You know, so the prince is ready. That's why Jesus is called the prince of the kings of the earth. The prince means the chosen one. That's what it means. The next ruler is what the prince means. I mean, there are all kinds of kings. He's not only king over kings, but he's also the prince of the kings of the earth. Because among all the kings, he's the next one that can step up. Hallelujah. And we saw him in Revelation 5. He stepped up. Everybody, all those kings and priests, where were they? John said, God has made us priests and kings. Yeah, well, okay. Where were they? Where were the angels? Where were the apostles, the prophets, the teachers, pastors, evangelists? Where were they? None of them could step up. But they were not the prince among the kings. But Jesus, he stepped up. He took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And he proceeded to open it. You know, yeah. You know, and everybody fell down before him. He's ready now. Praise God. Now. Because according to the book of Colossians and the book of Hebrews, it's only Christ that was in his image. You know, we're told in the book of Colossians, you know, chapter 1, he says that Christ is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1:15. Christ is the image of the invisible God. Okay. He says that there. And the firstborn of every creature. Now, so he was ahead before anything else. Now, also in talk about that joint heirship in a minute. You know, by whom also he made the worlds, who being, notice this, talking about Christ now, Son of God, who being a brightness of his glory, brightness of God's glory, and the express image of his person. There's only one person that God shared his image with, and that's Christ. So when God said, let us make man in his image, talking to the Christ, and he determined in his heart that we will be like that image. You know, let's make man in our image, after our likeness, that I may have dominion over everything. Now that was his plan for the man. And this created Son of God, we talked about that yesterday, according to Luke chapter 3, verse 38, Luke was a created, was a son of God, according to the genealogy. Well, he was a different kind of son. He was an instant son of God. Think about that. When Adam was created, according to Genesis 2 and 7, the Lord breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And I believe that that breath that God put in him was a complete package. You know, it carried the essence of God. He had the knowledge of God. He had the essence of God. That's right. I mean, he could think. He could function like God. God put it in him. And he didn't need to learn how to crawl or how to sit or how to walk or how to talk. He knew all these things instantly. He didn't even need to learn anything. He already knew everything instantly. Cosmic knowledge of the Holy Spirit was deposited on him right there. And, you know, when God saw him, God said, yeah, you know, very good, you know. He looked at everything he created, he said it was good. But when he created the man, he said, very good. He loved it because he was creating his image. And here's the way I put it. You know, this is the question I ask. And some of you may know the answer. If you know the answer based on what I've said in the past, you can put it in the chat room. But why was it that God rested on the seventh day after he created Adam? Folklore and other mythologies over the years, decades and, you know, and so forth, taught us that God was tired. So he rested. Well, that's what we've been told, that because God was tired, so he rested from his works. Well, let me debunk that one right away, you know, because according to the book of Isaiah, you know, chapter 40, let me read some things to you that will debunk that myth about God being tired. That's why he rested. Let's look at it. You know, it says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, has thou not known? And hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainted not? In other words, doesn't get tired. Neither is weary. He never gets weak. He never gets tired. He can't do it. He's the Almighty God. He cannot be tired. He cannot need physical rest. His spirit. It's not a man, you know. So, but we're told that God rested on the seventh day from his works. I mean, so everybody told us that, you know, God was tired, so he rested. Well, ladies and gentlemen, some of you have heard this before, but in case you haven't heard it, let me say to you today, God was not tired. You know, what God was doing was he came to the height of his imagination. God started out by, okay, he looked at chaos, didn't like it, called out light. As he was imagining things, or calling them out, imagining the waters to be gathered together in one place and let the dry land appear, he would just imagine it in his mind and call it forth. And it was so. Anything else he saw in his mind, called it forth. It was so. Finally, you know, he said, well, you know, what am I going to do now? The height of his imagination was the man. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. That was the height of his imagination. He had created everything else. He had imagined and put everything out. There was one more thing. One more thing to be done. That's replicate himself. Duplicate himself in man. That was all that was left. And so when he did that, he was done. That's it. He was done. It wasn't that he was tired, as, you know, folklore had told us over the years. It was that he was done. Glory to God. You know, so the word rested here that is used when he said God rested from his work on the 7 days after creating Adam is the same word that is used in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 4, where he said, and the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. You know, that means he came to a cessation point. He stopped whatever it was doing. You know, that's the rest. You know, not that he was physically tired. The ark was not tired, but the ark just came to a stopping point. So the rest was the cessation point of whatever he was doing. You know, God also, he finished his work. So he took a step back. And this is why this is important that I'm saying it. He could only do that when the man arrived. He couldn't do that when he created the birds, the fish, the sea, the, you know, all these other things, not even the heavens and not even the, all these things. But when the man arrived, that's right. That's right. Not take a rest because he was tired, but you know, he had finished, got to the height of his imagination. There's nothing else to be done. He created everything. Now he duplicated himself, you know, for the man, replicate. This was God's plan, to reproduce himself in man and let the man be in charge. Let the man do things, you know. Let man extend the kingdom of heaven to the earth by taking the earth as the first colony of heaven. Colonize the earth for heaven. That was Adam's job. And God was able to say, well, Adam, well, let's see. What are you going to call this one? And whatever Adam called it, that was the name of it. There was no argument with God. With him. God didn't argue anything. Whatever Adam said, that was it. Because he was created in the image and likeness of God. And he carried the fullness of God. You know, that was divinity in the man. Carried the fullness of God. He knew everything that God knew and deposited in him at that time. He had the knowledge of God. Called those animals, call the fish, call. Now you can see what God had in mind for the man who was the Son of God, the created Son of God. Well, that was before everything got fouled up through disobedience. But what you should remember is Adam was an instant son. One test that he was given, he failed. So God changed things up. God already knew all about that. So he changed things up. This time around, they will not be instant sons. They will have to go through. It's not going to be one test only. They have to go through their entire life. They will be a child. They will grow up. That's it. John 1:12. As many as received him, he gave them power to become the sons of God. That's a process of becoming, from childhood to sonship. Galatians 4:19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. They were already believers, but they were not there yet. Doth not quite yet appear what we shall be. Now these sons of God, when they're coming into view, the Bible says that they are joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. I spoke about that briefly yesterday. And tomorrow, by the grace of God, I'm going to go in depth to what the sons of God look like, the characteristics, what sets them apart. They got to be like Christ, because he said, after our image and after our likeness. And Christ was to be the firstborn among many brethren. So he was a blueprint, and everybody else had to be like him. That was what was in his mind, God's mind. So, what I said yesterday, that being a joint heir means, and it's more powerful than co-heir. A co-heir means you divide up the inheritance. Let's say a father had two sons, and the younger came to him and said, "Father, divide unto me the portion of my inheritance that falls to me." And the father divided, and the man took his thing and went his way and wasted his substance with riotous living. That's the story of the prodigal son. That was co-heirs. The father divided the inheritance. That's co-heirship. If I have five people in the family and the father is going to make them co-heirs in his will, he will divide up his inheritance among them. One person gets this, another one gets that, and the other gets this and this and that and so on. So that's co-heirs. Now, joint heirship, there's no division. Each person owns 100% right to everything. Joint heirs. I have, you have. It's not divided up. We all have access to the same grace by faith. We have it all, just like Christ. And Jesus made it plain. Scriptures also make it plain to us. The Bible says that, not only are we joint heirs with Christ, we're reading it here in this Romans 8 that we're reading, but also, God has made us to sit together, in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Over principalities and powers and so forth. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul describes this great mystery that we are seated, not with Christ, as some people think, and some not so accurate translations will tell you. When it's not with Christ, it's in Christ. It's no division. It's what he is. Is what we are. It's just that simple. It's just that we have not figured out how to be like that yet. But through this series, the Lord is going to help us. Let me read to you Ephesians 2 verses 4 to 6. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love where he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, had quickened us together with Christ. By grace you saved, raised us up, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And Jesus himself turned around and said, you know, the glory that the Father has given me, I have given unto you. In John chapter 17, when Christ was praying, it's just before, you know, the travail at the cross and everything. He said, Father, glorify thyself because the hour has come. You know, and then further down in verse 22 of that same chapter, you know, he says and makes this powerful declaration. The glory which thou givest me, I have given to them. That's it right there. Now, this is the same God that said, you know, in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 42, I believe verse 8, he says, the Lord will not share his glory. I am the Lord, Isaiah 42 and 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. Neither my praise to graven images, but, well, God said that, but Christ changed all of that. You know, glory, he didn't really give to another like that. He didn't give it away, but he made us joint heirs. So what I have, they have now. The glory that I had with thee before the world began, I have given to them. And they will be one, you know, as we are one. So one glory, you know, for the Father, one same glory for the Son, same glory for the sons of God. Now, this glory must appear. Christ was glorified. Yeah. So, and so must the sons of God be glorified. As we get to the latter verses of Romans chapter 8, we figure that out. But let me just jump ahead and read one or two verses there at the end for us. Starting at verse 28, verse 29 is really where I'm going. You know, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are thee called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. You know, what is the predestination do? It's not you predestine this one to be lost and that one to be saved and so on. No, yeah, that's foreknowledge. He knows that. But the predestination is that we will be conformed to the image of the Christ. In other words, he predetermined from the beginning our end state. That's what predestination means. Our end state will be to be like the Christ. That's it. That's the end state. Glory to God. Predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his son. That's why he said it. Let us make man in our image. And he predestinated that those ones will be conformed. All of us who are in Christ, the end state. Now, not the present state, but the end state. You know, we may not look quite like it yet, but he's still working on us. The end state is that we will be just like Christ, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Not the only born anymore, but the first. You know? And, Jesus himself knew that. And he said it in John chapter 12, verse 24. He said, as long as the corn of wheat abides alone, until it falls into the ground, it abides alone. But when it falls to the ground and dieth, it brings forth many other fruit besides itself. It's not God's intention that Christ would be the only son It is his intention that Christ will be the blueprint son, you know, a sonship, and the rest of us will be just like Christ. 1 John 4:17. For as he is, so are we in this world. Well, you know, we may not look like it yet. But when we have the understanding that that is God's will for our lives and God's desire for us, it's not just about us saying, yes, Lord, but it is for us to do that. We must press toward that mark. The characteristics of Christ, the things that Christ was teaching, like forgive your enemies. You know, forgive them that have done evil against you, those that despitefully use you, even those that persecute you. This is the trait. These are the characteristics of the Son. And he's been teaching us to do that. Some of us are not yielding to that. Well, it's going to be very hard when the Holy Spirit is trying to lead and we are not following. Remember, as many as are led by the Holy Spirit, they are the sons of God. We got to be led. It leads you into forgiving your enemies. That's the number one rule. You know, in this new kingdom, you know, Jesus said, you have heard in the old time, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. They slap you, slap them around. You know, they do you one, you do them two. You say, well, but this time around, I say unto you, no. I lift up a new standard. Now, if we say yes to the Lord, we must also yield to do his will. There's something that he's molding in us, and we've got to yield to it. I'm going to leave today's lesson there. Tomorrow, I'm coming back by the grace of God, the powerful attributes of the sons of God. And, but let me close with this. When Jesus came out of that water, Matthew 3, we read it yesterday, Luke 3 also. You know, when he came out of that water being baptized of John the Baptist, and the heavens opened up and he was declared with power to be the Son of God. Well, what happened? I mean, why was he declared to be the Son of God at that point in time? How many miracles had been recorded that Jesus had done? There's no record of any such thing. I mean, he might have been doing some things around the house with Mary and Joseph, but they're not even gotten into his public ministry yet. You know, so that is something for us to consider. When God said, this is my beloved son, he hasn't done any miracle. He hadn't walked upon the sea. He hadn't turned the water into wine. He hadn't raised the dead. He hadn't healed the sick. He hadn't done anything. None of those things. But yet, the Father said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. So what is it that the Father was so pleased about him? We'll find out tomorrow by the grace of God. The characteristics of Christ that the Father is looking for in the sons that made him to be so proud to be called his father. God was so proud of Jesus. He called his father and said, this is my son. Who I well pleased. Not because of miracles, but because of the nature. Because he talked like God. He looked like God. It took him 30 years to get there. God was patient. Himself was patient. But he's God there now. He looks just like God. He's reasoning like God. He's functioning like God. He said himself, son can do nothing except what the Father does. Yeah, he's ready now. And the Father is proud of him, not because of miracles. So it's not because of any miracles that we're going to do that's going to make us sons of God. Because it is by being led by the Spirit of God. Jesus was led in everything. He would do nothing except the Father did it first. And then the Father said, yeah, that's my boy. He looks like me, he talks like me, represents me in everything. Huh? That's my son right there. Praise the Lord. Father, I pray, Lord, to give us understanding and insight into these things. That first of all, we will overcome the fear of rejection by God. Fear of rejection. And he said, you've been adopted. Don't worry about it. Praise the Lord. There will be no fear of rejection. God has accepted us in the beloved. Glory to God. I pray, Lord, that we will step forward in boldness to do the will of God. Not just to say yes, but to do his will. Praise the Lord. And Father, as you are working in us, revealing the attributes of the Christ in us, help us to be fully yielded to the Holy Spirit. We give you, Lord, the praise and the glory. And we know that we may not be quite there yet, but you're working on us. And the end state will be that we will be just like the Christ. Bless everyone that's in the room today, listening in, or later on through the replays. We give you, Lord, praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.